Matthew chapter 9. In the first 17 verses, we found that Jesus has the authority to forgive and transform. And in that, he called Matthew to be his disciple. He called Matthew to follow him. And Matthew immediately obeyed, got up, and followed Jesus. And Matthew, you can say that Matthew, from what we know of him, he was a faithful disciple. He picked up his quill and he put it on parchment and he recorded the life of the greatest human God-man that there ever was to walk this earth. And we're studying his gospel even this morning. So when you look at the words that we're reading, be thankful that Matthew was obedient, that Matthew did put his quill to the parchment. And Jesus taught us that he didn't come to just patch up the old Mosaic system and patch up Judaism. He came to establish something new. And in the same way, Jesus didn't come to patch up our lives, did he? He came to make us new from the inside out. Behold, all things have become new. And so with the new covenant that Jesus will initialize at the Last Supper, there's going to be a major shift in how God relates to man. Oh, it would still be through sacrifice, but it would be through the one and only and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the authority required for someone to declare and initialize a new covenant, a new level of relationship, a new agreement of relationship between God and man. You would have to be pretty powerful. You would have to have a lot of authority. Well, that's Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, who did that. This morning, we're going to see our Lord's authority over life, death, and the harvest. His authority over life, death, and the harvest. And the underlying characteristic that we see in these two chapters, 9 and 10, is really the compassion of Jesus. Oh, we see his authority, but aren't we glad that we see the compassion of Jesus as well? It's not just compassion, and it's not just his authority, but we see both. Matthew gives us a series of miracles showing just how far his authority reaches. He has authority over disease, blindness, demons, even death itself. And so you can say that nothing is beyond the reach of the king. Nothing and no one is beyond the reach of the king. So a couple points this morning. Number one, Jesus has authority over death. He has authority over death. And if you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 9 and down to verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, if you're taking notes, you would be probably good for you to write down Mark 5 and Luke 8, because those are parallel passages of this very event. And those records are much longer, they give more detail. And we find out that this man's name is Jairus. And he was one of the top rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum, which was Jesus' earthly headquarters. We find out that this man Jairus, he had great authority. He was a man of influence. And that when he first came to Jesus, his daughter, who was 12 years old, that she was only sick and near death. And then we find out later after the next scene that she had died, but he's still pursuing Jesus. Jesus still cares. And so Matthew summarizes this, okay? He summarizes the story and notes the great faith of this man, Jairus, who knew that if Jesus came to the house, that if he just touched his daughter, that his daughter would be healed, his daughter would be made well. And so that Matthew summarizes it, where the leader says, "You can lay your hand on her and she will live." Matthew is putting us on notice that he has resurrection in view. He's putting us on notice. Now, take a look that this man, this ruler, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, if not the lead leader there. He comes to Jesus and he worships Jesus. This is more than just revering someone and giving someone honor. The Greek word used here for worship is proskuneo. And proskuneo means to turn and kiss towards someone. And it's used in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, for worship of the Lord. And Matthew intends for us to see that Jairus worshiped Jesus. And he didn't just pay him respect. He knew of his power and authority, and he comes with his personal need. His daughter is dead. And he has, I'd say, great faith, knowing that the touch of Jesus would make this little girl well, especially at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. But the faith of the Gentile centurion from chapter 8, you know, he had greater faith. Why did he have greater faith than Jairus? He had greater faith than Jairus because he said, Lord, I know that you're a man of under authority like I am. You can speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And he spoke the word and his servant was healed at a distance. Isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't even have to be in the same room or lay his hands on the sick person to heal. He can heal from a distance. And so upon hearing this request by Jairus, Jesus and the disciples move out, but on the way, Jesus meets someone else with a great need. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment because she said in herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. If you're looking in your translation where it says, and suddenly, that's the same word that's translated behold that we talked about last week, one of Matthew's favorite words. Behold, check this out. Pay attention and don't miss this. And we see, and we're going to see in this section, that Jesus has authority over disease. So point number one, the Jairus story, that's on hold. He now meets this woman who has a flow of blood for 12 years. Again, Matthew's brief. Mark and Luke go into greater detail, and we learn that this was a very long situation for this woman, 12 years. We learn that she spent everything she had on doctors. We can sometimes relate to that. Some of us are getting close. You add up the bills when you're doing your taxes of how much we spend on medical care. It's like, this is crazy. But I digress. This poor woman, she wasn't even getting better after 12 years, going from doctor to doctor and physician to physician and spending all of her resources. And her situation was hopeless. She was living in despair. She faced physical and emotional suffering, but she also faced something more. Leviticus chapter 15 states that her continual bleeding would mean that she was unclean religiously. And she would have to be isolated. She couldn't go into the court of the women at the temple to be able to worship. She'd be excluded from the worship community. And this was so bad. It was a horrible situation because people would avoid contact with her because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Worship is restricted. Her personal relationships are affected. And it was even more than a medical problem because it bleeds over into her spiritual life and her spiritual formation. Her whole life was impacted by this. And she's facing a disease that no human could fix. Oh, but there was one person who could help, and that's Jesus. So she believes that if she could just get to Jesus, if she could just touch the hem of his garment, just come from behind, which means she was probably shameful being in a crowd, being out, touching, you know, Jesus, this healer, this great teacher. It's probably because of her shame, and she thinks somewhat even a little superstitiously, so she has faith, but it's not perfect faith, and she says, I just need to touch the material. I just need to touch the hem that sometimes speaks of authority, where the Jewish men would wear those tassels. If I could just touch that, I'll be healed. No doubt she had heard of the testimony of Jesus. healing all sorts of diseases and all sorts of sicknesses and ailments. And it wasn't, you know this, it wasn't the fabric that would make her well. It would be Jesus himself, her faith in Jesus. And Jesus, he knows all about her already. He knew that he had been touched by this woman, that she had thought these things and reached out in order to find healing. Verse 22, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And so here this woman, she wanted to remain anonymous, but Jesus wanted her to know that she wasn't anonymous, that he knew her, that he knew about her. And he tells her the same thing he told the paralytic. Be of good cheer. This is what Jesus told the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Be of good cheer. Take comfort. Be encouraged. And he just doesn't even leave it there. I mean, sometimes we just want to hear that from our Lord, right? Be of good cheer. Know he's talking to us. Be encouraged. Just go forth. You're going to be okay. But you know what he does? Jesus calls her daughter. Wow. My friends, this is the only record in the Gospels where Jesus calls someone daughter. This is it. Now, the word shows up, but this is the only time Jesus calls someone daughter. This is such a tender moment because before he brings healing, which he intends to do, he restores her dignity. For 12 years, what has she been defined by? Her disease, this issue. And now she's defined by relationship. Her identity is connected to Jesus. He's never said this to anyone before, and he wouldn't say this to anyone after that during his earthly ministry. And then Jesus tells her, your faith has made you well. Now, was it her great faith? No. It was the object of her little faith, and let's just say somewhat misguided faith. She touched the garment, but it was her faith that powered the touch. She was moving in the direction of the right person. Okay, so that's really good. And isn't it true? Isn't it true that when you look at the whole of Scripture, we find people who are sometimes heroes in the faith, and they made it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. But when you look at the Old Testament or their story, you realize their faith wasn't very perfect. They weren't very perfect. Well, they put their faith in the right person. And faith is all about who you're putting your faith into. The power of your faith is the object in which you place it. And so she was healed that very hour. Not gradually. It didn't come with a promise. Hey, you know what? If you do these things, take two of these, and don't do this, you'll be well in 48 hours. Wouldn't that have been a blessing? What a promise, but she was made well that very hour. No recovery period. Jesus speaks and she's healed. And what seemed impossible for man was not impossible for God. And she went through this whole 12-year thing to just bring us to the place of this story where Jesus heals her. Sometimes we all come to that place or situation where there's no amount of money, there's no amount of resources or relationships that we can draw on or medicine or effort in order to solve it. And that's often where faith finally learns to rest in Jesus. So that's what's going on here. Beautiful record of this wonderful woman who just finds this amazing tender moment. Amazing tender moment. And just remember, Jesus only calls her daughter in the Gospels. So precious. And now, my friends, we return to our previously scheduled program, where if Jesus can heal a woman with a 12-year medical issue, 12-year flow of blood, the question becomes, can he do anything about death? So Jesus is on the way to the house of Jairus, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. These flute players and wailers, they would be people that those of means would hire in the mourning process. So it wasn't just one person mourning. It would be a whole group of people mourning, and people go, oh, she's greatly missed, and there's great mourning at this house. What are they preparing for? They're preparing for a funeral. And when Jesus tells them that the girl is only sleeping, they laugh him to scorn. They ridicule him. Isn't that just the right picture of the world? So eager to celebrate death. When I was thinking about this, I thought that the world wants to write the believer off and bury us before the time. Only God knows the time. We should gain a heart of wisdom and know that our days are numbered, but God knows that number. We don't know that number, but God knows that number. Jesus came so that we would have life and life in his name, and it's a beautiful thing to know that if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, what he did for you, that if you're absent from this body, you're going to be present with the Lord. That's 100% scriptural fact. And that's good news. The word in verse 24 for wailing is uproar, a turbulent disruption. And what does Jesus do? He clears the house. He clears the house. He stops the death music, because the world is not in tune with him. And the same crowd that was weeping in one moment, it's now ridiculing him in the next. Oh, that's an interesting transition, isn't it? They're not sincere at all. They're insensitive. And he says, make room, which means literally give place. Give place. Something is going to happen. And Jesus says, give place for it. What a good word for us today. Make room for Jesus. Make room for Jesus. Is he welcome at your dinner table, a breakfast table? Do you make room for Jesus in the morning, in the midday? Do you make room for Jesus in your car or your truck or when you're about to do something or go on a trip or someone's visiting you and you can pray about their time with you or they're getting ready to travel home? Do you make room for Jesus and say, let's just pray for your journey right now? Let's just pray right now. Those are easy words. Let's make room for Jesus. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. So where the world thought a funeral was about to happen, Jesus saw an opportunity. But not everyone was operating on faith. And so the crowd, it had to go. Jesus clears them out. Who's in the room? Mom, dad, the girl, the disciples that were with Jesus, and Jesus. And I love how Matthew puts this simply. He summarizes it. He took her by the hand and the girl arose. No struggling, no walking back and forth and getting all sweaty and, you know, with a prayer rag or hoopla or lasers and smoke machines. He just goes in there, clears everybody out, says, hey, make some room. Lifts this little girl up by the hand. She comes back to life. There's no panic. No uncertainty. She rises from the dead when Jesus grabs her hand. Now, some of us might be aware, but it's kind of obscure in the Mosaic law. Touching a dead body would make you ceremonially unclean. So if you touched a dead body, you'd have to go through a process to become ceremonially clean so that you could go back to the Temple Mount and worship the Lord. So the Jews of that day, they would think twice about touching a dead body because of this law, because of this truth. Well, just like the leper in chapter 8, Jesus is not defiled by uncleanness. What happens? Uncleanness is overcome by his power. He touched the leper, he touched Peter's mother-in-law, and he touches this dead girl. And you can say this, whatever Jesus touches, life replaces death. Whatever Jesus touches, life replaces death. And I love going through the scriptures chapter by chapter and verse by verse because you start to see patterns, you start to make connections, and we see Matthew answering the same question chapter after chapter, specifically in these last two chapters where the question comes up, who can forgive sin? Who can command storms? Who can cast out demons? Who can raise the dead? What's the answer to that? Only God. And here Jesus is doing all these things, and what is that implying? Jesus is God. He's claiming to be God by his actions. He claimed to be God in his words, but he's claiming to be God by his actions. We learn from his testimony and this passage here that death is powerful, but death is not sovereign. Oh, it's powerful, it's real, but it's not sovereign. And I really appreciate, too, that Jesus doesn't deny the reality or existence of death. What he denies is its finality. He denies its finality. Verse 26, and the report of this went out into all the land. Of course the news of this was heard in the whole region. A funeral turned into a celebration. Can you imagine the joy of this girl's mom and dad, of her getting up out of the bed? And he just kind of leads her up. She sits up, plops down from the bed. Like, I don't know if they sung a song, or but they rejoiced for sure. That dead girl was walking out of her room. People end up talking about those sorts of things. Two application points here. One, Matthew is showing us that Jesus has come for all of us. He's come for all of us. Now, there were many things that Jesus did and spoke of that were not written in the Gospels, and if all were written down, the libraries of the world would not contain them, okay? But he picks these two miracles, he puts them together, and he contrasts Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. So you've got Jairus, who is a respected leader, he's a public figure, he's male, and he's wealthy. That's Jairus. And on the other hand, you have this woman who is anonymous. We don't know her name. And she's weak, and her resources are totally spent, and she's rejected. Both come to Jesus. And Jesus shows us that he's not impressed by status or position or influence. What does he respond to? He responds to humble faith that is placed in him. Even if it's a little misguided, even if it's a mustard seed faith, that's what Jesus responds to. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. This is one of my favorite verses. This is the words of Jesus. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You come to Jesus with your need, you look to him, he is not going to cast you out. Well, I've done all this stuff, or I don't know if I'm, whatever, fill in the blank. I did this last week, last month, last year, last decade, last night. You either believe what Jesus has said or you don't. You either believe that's true or you don't. I would hope that we would take Jesus' word for it. You come to Jesus. You don't clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, he cleans you up from the inside out. He's not about behavior modification. He's about making dead men live. He's about transformation. That's number one. He comes for us all. Number two, these miracles were signs pointing to something greater. This is the first record of resurrection in the Gospels. But those that he raises from the dead, guess what's going to happen? They're going to die again. You know, kind of what a bummer. You're dead, you're apart from your body, you're in the presence of the Lord, and then whatever that looks like, you come back into your body, or you're you're alive again. You're like, oh man, oh. Every person Jesus raised during his earthly ministry would one day die again physically. This girl, she's going to die again. Lazarus, who came out of the grave, he's going to die again. But even though death is a reality, Jesus has the final word. And it's like Jesus is saying, I have authority over death because I am the resurrection and the life. That's who he is. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And because of his resurrection, death is no longer the end of the story for those who belong to Jesus. That's the good news right there. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And so death might be an enemy, and death may even be a very, very powerful and scary sometimes enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It's defeated. The question is, will you make room for Jesus, and will you let him in and give you life? Third thing we want to see here is that Jesus has authority over blindness. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, and they were saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. I love that in these chapters we see that Jesus wasn't idle. Jesus is someone who's on the move. There's things to do. There's people to touch. There's gospel to be preached. There's people that need the Lord desperately. He's not wasting any of his precious time here on earth, and so he leaves the house of Jairus, and immediately he encounters two blind men following him. Blindness is a picture of spiritual ignorance and unbelief in the scripture. Jesus called the Pharisees blind leaders in Matthew 15. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it. You're not going to perceive it. You're not going to know about it. You're not going to know about it in its reality. You need to be born again. And it's critical, even for us in our day, with all that's going on, all the lies and all the deception and all the agendas, that we have good spiritual eyesight and great spiritual vision. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that our spiritual vision and faith is more critical than physical eyesight. Peter teaches us that our faith must constantly be growing, or we're going to lose our spiritual vision. Oh no, we don't want that, do we? You've probably heard of this passage before, but it's not just imperative that we have spiritual growth, or it's not just important, excuse me, it's imperative. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, Peter writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And it goes on. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Even to blindness. If you're not adding to your faith, you're going to end up with spiritual blindness and possibly even come to the place where you forget that you were cleansed from your old sins. That's a bad spiritual condition to be in. So I suggest that we remain in a place where we're growing and deepening our love for the Lord and for His Word. We need that in these last days. Now, these two men that are following Jesus, they're physically blind, right? But in the spiritual realm, they saw more than most did at this time. Notice that they call Jesus what? What do they call Jesus? Son of David. That comes from 2 Samuel 7, where God says, I'm going to build you a house. He's talking about a legacy where a descendant of David would rule on his throne forever. The term son of David is, sometimes it can be seen as a little bit more obscure than son of God or son of man. But these blind men, they knew about it, and they called Jesus exactly who he is. He's the son of David. They saw what the religious leaders and many others could not, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're confessing their faith in Jesus. They're saying, son of David, we believe that you're the promised Messiah. And it's no coincidence that these two blind men are the first to call Jesus this messianic term from 2 Samuel 7. They're the first ones to recognize, kind of interesting, and see with spiritual eyes that Jesus is the Messiah. Amazing. How did they follow Jesus? We don't know. We don't know, but they were probably led by some friends of theirs. They have great perseverance. They realize we have to follow this man. And they were crying out. And crying out is in the present tense in the Greek language here. And it means that they continued to make this prayer and this request of Jesus. They kept on crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. And that phrase, have mercy on us, is in a tense that means do it now and don't delay. Lord, we need this now. But understand that. They're not claiming any authority over Jesus. They're not saying you have to do this now. The text and the phrasing is saying that they have great dependence on Jesus, that they have a great need for Jesus. These are not commands, but pleas from needful men. And they ask for mercy humbly, which is how every person must come to Jesus, not seeking rights, but requesting mercy. Lord, I have this need. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on my family. Have mercy on this coworker that's going through this difficult situation. Lord, that they might see the truth and become saved. And these men, when Jesus had come into the house where he was staying, the blind men came to him. They caught up, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? He knew that they were asking for sight, and they said to him, yes, Lord. Jesus doesn't immediately heal them. He asks them a question in order to deepen their faith. He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And this is critical. This is so critical. They've already shown us that they're the first two humans, landmark humans, blind humans, who recognize spiritually Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they say, yes, Lord. This is important because healing the blind is a distinct messianic action. You can write down Isaiah 35:5 and 42:7. Those are two distinct messianic promises that when the Messiah shows up, he's going to be healing blind people. Remarkable. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus, I love this. He says, do you believe I'm able to do this? He doesn't ask, how desperate are you? Or how did you lose your sight? Or, well, do you think that you deserved this? He doesn't ask anything like that. He asks them a question about their faith. Do you believe I'm able to do this? And the issue isn't even his ability. The issue is their confidence in his ability. Do you believe? And faith, it's another lesson on faith, really. It's about his ability, not our ability. It's not even our faith muscle or whatever. You know, I'm going to put my faith in this, you know, whatever. No, it's not even about our great faith, but our small faith in a great God. The question is, how big is your God? When you read the scriptures and you learn the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, you realize that God is big. God is massive. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be glorified. And what do they say? They simply say, yes, Lord, we believe. And let me just say, this is probably an obvious thing, and I've been accused of being one to have an uncanny ability to overstate the obvious. But it is always a good thing to say yes, Lord. Say yes to Jesus. And sometimes faith, great faith even, is expressed in simple words. Yes, we say yes to you, Jesus. Well then, what did he do? He touched their eyes, and he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. So they were healed in the very moment according to their faith. And Jesus, he saw their faith. He saw the spiritual nature of these guys. He no doubt saw their spiritual vision and perception. And these two men, they first saw Jesus spiritually, then they saw Jesus physically. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of a story for us, right? Right now, we see Jesus spiritually, and one day coming soon, we're going to see him as he is, and we are going to rejoice. Well, Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. Oh, man. He gives them a command. You'd think they would obey, but they just received their sight. They couldn't keep their mouths shut. But Jesus is saying, look, I don't want people looking to me for the wrong reasons. He didn't want to be known as the miracle celebrity guy. You know, right then wasn't his hour, but the hour would certainly come. And Jesus was fully submitted to the master's plan, not man's plan. At one point, they wanted to just take Jesus by force and make him king. And that wasn't the time. And Jesus disappeared somehow and got through the crowd. He came to be the Savior, not a spectacle. And when I look at this, I think it's kind of humorous to me that he opened their eyes, but he asks for their mouth to be closed. He's like, you know what? I gave you sight, but I want you to be mute about this. I don't want you to talk about this. Jesus wasn't looking for more fame. What was he looking for? He was looking for freedom of movement, and he was looking for actually less crowds. In some places, he wasn't able to go back into those cities because people didn't listen to them and just share it with their intimate family. They spread out this news about them being healed. And so sadly, these open-eyed men would not obey. Now, permit me to add an important clarification here. When he says, according to your faith, let it be to you, this is not a positive thinking teaching. This is not a faith as a force teaching that Jesus is giving to us. He's not teaching us a positive confession or a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of theology. That's not what's going on here. The emphasis is not faith itself alone in isolation. It's the object of your faith is what makes the difference. The power of faith comes from its object, not the amount or the source, all right? These two blind men saw Jesus for who he was, but some will reject him for exactly who he is, and this is illustrated in the next section. And we see that Jesus has authority over the demonic world. And as they went out, verse 32, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never been seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. This final miracle in this series is Jesus healing a mute, demon-possessed man. He was mute. He couldn't speak. And while someone can be mute apart from demon possession, this man's muteness was either due to or connected to his demon possession. And what a sad situation he's in. And Matthew, again, he says the word, behold. Check this out. This man, he didn't come to Jesus on his own. He was brought by people who cared for him. And Matthew doesn't even record any of the words or actions of Jesus. It's simply cast out. The man was able to speak. And you see that the multitudes in verse 33, they recognize that something special is going on. Something amazing is going on. There's never been a time like this in all of Israel's history. So many people are getting healed and freed of their disease and set free from demon possession. Israel doesn't have any other place in their history where they could point to this. Exactly. Exactly. Something different is going on. Jesus is the Messiah, and the kingdom is among them. So the people are amazed. They're marveling. It's never been like this. But, word of contrast, the Pharisees say this, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Like, they're all saying that with some kind of disdain. They don't like Jesus at all. The Pharisees weren't happy, and they don't even simply dismiss his power. They don't even simply deny his power, but then they claim that his power was coming and sourced from Satan himself. They got it wickedly wrong. This is what? This is called blasphemy. This is blasphemy. They're rejecting the visual witness and the heart witness of the Holy Spirit, and then are attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, to the devil. Now, Jesus is going to have a lot more to say about this in chapter 12. But the Pharisees would not see, they could not see because they would not see. They felt threatened by Jesus, and they were going to do everything they could to keep Jesus from stealing their power and stealing their prominence. He threatened their position and their pocketbook and probably a bunch of other peas. They didn't like disruption that Jesus was causing to their lifestyle. That they're, in some sense, I was thinking that they were a lot like the church of Laodicea, where they thought that they had it all going on, and they were like a box of chocolates with the bow on top and all of that and whatnot. But really, the true assessment is that they were like Laodicea, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. They had no idea of their true spiritual condition. And this testimony, think about this. Context is important. The testimony comes right after two blind guys get healed. And now you've got religious leaders that were supposed to be the keepers of God's word. They were the literalists. Hey, we're going to keep God's word to a T. We're going to venerate the Torah and the word of God and the prophets. And you've got them attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. Wow. That's a big contrast between the blind men and these Pharisees, don't you think? What I believe Matthew wants us to see is this. The greatest blindness is not the inability to see Jesus. It's the refusal to recognize him for who he is. That's a greater issue. The blind men, they could see Jesus for who he is before they received their physical sight. And the Pharisees, they could see physically, but they were spiritually blind. Their spiritual vision was way off. Jesus even prepared us for this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So you have darkness going in, darkness circling around. That's great darkness, where you're not allowing the light of the truth of God to come in. They're accusing Jesus of being controlled and under the influence of Satan. That is heinous. That's not very godly of them, is it? But we know this, that murder was in their heart, and they would end up seeing that through. Now, as we talk about this movement, again, another thing that comes up in context is the first hostility came back in at the beginning of chapter 9, where the religious leaders were saying that Jesus blasphemes, like claiming to forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. That was the first opposition to Jesus in the heart. This is the first open opposition to Jesus from the mouth. It's hostility, it's accusation, and it's going to escalate very, very quickly. They're accusing Jesus of something that they had no basis for. And I look at this and I think, wow, I wonder if any of us can relate to Jesus this morning. We've served somebody or some group of people. We've sought to do the right thing, and we've been accused of something that wasn't true. There were things that maybe were written about us or said about us or spread around that wasn't true. Well, I just want to say, if that's you, maybe that's something that's going on in your life right now, take heart, because you're in good company. Jesus was unjustly accused, wasn't he? Have you ever been misunderstood or misrepresented? Jesus has. He can relate. Praise the Lord that he can sympathize with us and come to our aid. He came in human form, and he knows what it's like to be on this earth. He knows what's going on down here. You know, sometimes we cry out to the Lord, Lord, don't you see what's going on? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But sometimes we pray in a way where we don't think God does, because we're asking him to act. And we're wondering, when is he going to act? We continue to see the authority of Jesus in this last section. It's a summary of chapters 8 and 9, but it's also a transition to chapter 10. If you're taking notes, the summary is found in verse 35. The transition is found in verses 36 through 38. So it's really great. You think, well, Matthew's just this tax collector, just kind of, you know, typing it out. He's a really good writer. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's really, really good. So in four verses, he gracefully transitions us from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the disciples that begins in chapter 10. So he's wrapping things up, and he's transitioning us on. And we see, number five, that Jesus has compassion over the crowds, and he has the authority to delegate and send people out to them. Don't you think the Pharisees' claims in verse 34, like if you were in that position, if they were coming against you, do you think that would sting? For me, I look at that, I go, wow, that might set me back a little bit. I might take a day off, maybe a week. If the top religious leaders at the time were coming against me in that way, I would maybe reevaluate a little bit. Not so with Jesus. What does he do? Look at verse 35. I love this. And connects this with the previous section and their statement, you know, you're empowered and influenced by Satan. That's where this is coming from. Look at verse 35. This is our king. This is our Lord. This is who we worship. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Oh yeah, you think I'm empowered by Satan? Just watch this. Notice the threefold ministry of our Lord. He teaches, preaches, and heals. He ministered to the minds through teaching. He ministered to hearts through preaching. And he ministered to bodies through healing. And so we see over and over his authority over disease, demons, storms, sin, blindness, all kinds of sicknesses, and even death itself. But Matthew wants us to see something greater than his power. Matthew wants to close out this section by allowing us to see his heart, the compassion that Jesus has for people. But even though all that was going on, it's amazing. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He didn't see just a crowd. He saw people, and he saw them as sheep. You might have a herd of sheep, but each particular sheep needs particular care. And Jesus here is moved from his inner being. These sheep lacked a shepherd. They were exhausted, vulnerable, wandering. And isn't it true that sheep need a shepherd? If sheep don't have a shepherd, you don't have sheep for long. That's just life. That's how it works. Now, sure, Israel had its leaders, but you know what? Those leaders lacked leadership. Israel's leaders weren't leading. And look at how they treated Jesus. They criticized Jesus for forgiving sins, eating with sinners, criticized him for not following their traditions, attributed his power to Satan, and they were the ones who should have been pointing people to Jesus. They should have been, you know, if I was writing the story, I didn't, but they should have been the ones that first recognized that the Messiah was on the scene. Right when they heard about John the Baptist down in the wilderness by the Jordan, they should have sent a group down there to check it out, and they should have reported back, the Messiah's on the scene. He's just been anointed by God, the Holy Spirit. We saw him descend like a dove, and John the Baptist baptized him. I'm getting excited, but that's okay. If we're going to get excited about something, let's get excited about the scriptures. But the religious leaders, they were the ones who first should have known and should have seen, but instead they came against him. They weren't fit to lead God's sheep. Jesus sees these people in need, and to show the people of need, the metaphor changes from sheep to harvest. So he's communicating the need, the care, and then it moves from sheep to harvest in verse 37. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so he's going beyond the physical needs of the people in Israel at this time. And you look at how many people Jesus healed. There were a lot of needs. He's going from city to city, healing all of these diseases and sicknesses and freeing people from demon possession with a word. It's amazing. But you know what's the greatest need? It's their spiritual need. And so he shifts from sheep to harvest, and he sees the situation. He sees a harvest that is plentiful, but there's not enough laborers. He sees a harvest. Now, there's no problem with the harvest. It's not the harvest's fault or the wheat's fault that there's a lot of it and there's more laborers required. The problem has to do with the amount of laborers. And what is the solution? He says right there at the last verse of the chapter, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Don't pray for a bigger harvest. Don't pray for a smaller harvest. Pray for laborers to go out into the harvest, to harvest. And Jesus literally asks his disciples to pray that the Lord would send out more workers. And then what do we find in chapter 10? We find that the disciples who are praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers to the harvest, they end up preaching and teaching and healing people in the harvest field. Amazing. And I want to finish with this. Yes, there's the great application of going into all the world and making disciples and teaching people, and there's the big concept here from across the street to across the pond and everywhere, and we get that. And I would say that most ministries in the world right now could use more laborers. I would venture to say that's accurate. Could you use more full-on people who are sold out for Jesus to serve in your ministry here in Uganda? Yes. How many do you have for me? Oh, I don't have any. I was just asking. But right now in our church, we have a number of ministries that are very, very fruitful. The harvest is plentiful, but we're lacking laborers. And one of those ministries is our children's ministry, and God is blessing that ministry. But we need more laborers in that harvest field. And we have a big heart for kids because God has a big heart for kids. Our desire is to come alongside families and parents and reinforce what's going on in your home. That's what we want to do. And so but before we end and before anything else, let me just ask you this question. Based on what God's word says, we happen to be here, and we have a great need, would you be willing to pray over the next few weeks that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers for this important ministry? Would you guys make a commitment to pray for more laborers in this specific harvest in our own community, in our own church? Would you guys do that? And as you pray, I just want to ask, be open to whatever God speaks to you. So it's important to pray about the issue, but God might be calling you to participate. And so as we conclude chapters 8 and 9, where we've seen the authority of Jesus, I'm going to finish by asking some questions. They're evaluation questions. If Jesus truly is Lord, we need to ask, does he have authority over every area of our lives? If he's truly Lord, if we call him Lord, is he really Lord over all the different facets of our life? Are we willing to pray as he commanded? He says, hey, when you pray, pray like this. Pray in this manner. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. Are we willing to respond if he calls? Can we say with Isaiah, from Isaiah 6, where he overhears a conversation with the Trinity, they're talking, who can we send? Who can go for us? And Isaiah didn't even know what he was signing up for. And he says, I'll go, send me. I'm in. If you're needing somebody, I want to be a part of that. I love that attitude. I love serving the Lord. I love doing anything in the name of Jesus, anything he asked me to. I want to be like Isaiah. I'll go, Lord, send me. Well, where? Doesn't matter. Doing what? Doesn't matter. God is way better at equipping his people for the little pieces of ministry that he wants to do than we are at figuring it out. Isn't that true? And I just finished with this last little thing, and then we'll pray. The authority of Jesus is not merely something we admire, it's something we submit to, And if he is Lord, then every part of our lives belong to him. Father God, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find in your word. We find that no matter if we're in the New Testament or we're in the Old Testament, that we find your word for today. We find your truth that applies to us today. And Lord, I just pray that you would allow us to have these truths sink down into our hearts and our minds, that we would just simply remember to make room for you, to make room for you in every area of our lives, and that if we call you Lord, that we would truly do as you say. Lord, you told the disciples, you said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Oh, that must have stung, but Lord, when you ask us that, Lord, there is conviction there. And I just pray that you would help us to obey you by the power of the Spirit, especially in these last days. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are. And we pray this in your name. Amen.